With me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We are coming to those events that mark the end of the life of Christ. As we, next week, we'll be dealing with the triumphal entry. So this would be the very week of his death, as far as the chronology goes. And the parable before us today is one given to his disciples in order to prepare them for these upcoming events. Luke chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 11. The word of Christ says there, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' He said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest.' He said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has, not even what he has will be taken away from him. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray today as we study this passage, Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, teach us to be prepared for your coming. That, Lord, you are sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You are waiting until the day that your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And then you will return in glory and you will judge us. Lord, may this reality of judgment be ever before us. Lord, causing us to live faithful, upright, holy, godly lives in this present age. Lord, may we conduct your business while we are strangers and exiles in this earth. Lord, give us faith to do these things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we remember again that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And next week, as I said, we will come to the triumphal entry of Christ, which is Palm Sunday, less than a week before the crucifixion of Christ, just a matter of days. And this parable is given here to prepare the disciples and to correct them of their false expectations. They have false expectations of what is going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. And they need to be prepared for the reality, for the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. There is a time coming that is going to be different. Things are going to change in the experience of the disciples. And what they will experience is what will be true of all the followers of Christ in between his first and second coming. In Luke 17:22, he says to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." He's telling them there in chapter 17 that a day is coming very soon when they're going to want to see Christ, and they're not going to see him anymore. That they will be left here. They'll have his spirit. They'll have his presence with them through his word, but he will not be physically and visibly present with them. What the disciples experienced for that short amount of time was very unique. They were with Christ. He was with them visibly and physically. Now, it doesn't mean that their time with Christ was all just a bed of roses and that it was easygoing all the time. It was filled with difficulties, with sufferings, because Jesus had a life of suffering, and because they were in such close proximity to him, they also endured these sufferings. He will actually, in Luke 22:28, commend his disciples because he says, "You are the ones who stayed with me through my trials." Many of the people, when the trials began, they parted from Christ. They fled, they ran away. But the disciples, he says, you are the ones who were with me even in my trials. Up to this point, they have had sufferings because of Christ, but not the target of it. They have received it because of their proximity to him, but they have not been directed directly upon them. But that is all going to change in the future. Jesus will ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and they will remain on the earth for a time, and they are to, during this time, faithfully devote themselves to the business of Christ, to building up his kingdom until he returns. And this will need, they'll need endurance to do so. It'll be a call for perseverance, to not grow weary in doing good, but to faithfully serve Christ during the time of their sojourning. And this is the state in which we live. This is how it is with us as well. We are called to be faithful to Christ. We are his followers. We are awaiting his appearing in his glory. And while we wait, we are to be faithful to him. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be sluggards. We're not to spend our days carousing and running around living godless, worldly lives. But we are to be faithful to the Lord, conducting the business of our master, so that when he returns, he will find us to be wise and faithful servants. We are sojourners and strangers. Just as David says in 1 Chronicles 29:15, he says, we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. We are strangers in this present life. So how are we to conduct ourselves in the time of our exile, in the time of our sojourning? And this is what this passage teaches us. So let's look again at Luke chapter 19, and we'll look at verse 11. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Here, Luke tells us the exact reason as to why Jesus told the parable. And it is this information that shows us what the parable means. We interpret the parable in light of why he gave it. He gives it here so that we know exactly what Jesus is teaching. The parable is given to correct a false expectation. The disciples think that when they arrive in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately, that it will immediately appear and be there. So you see how far their mind is from the mind of Christ. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he sees the culmination of his sufferings. He sees the climax of these things. Jerusalem for Christ represents the height of his sufferings, his trials, his tribulations, his rejection by wicked men. In Jerusalem, Jesus knows there awaits him a cross of suffering. But when they think of Jerusalem, they have visions of grandeur. They have visions of a glorious kingdom that will be ushered in immediately, where they will be elevated with Christ to a very high status. Jesus, when he thinks of Jerusalem, he thinks of the cross. When they think of Jerusalem, they think of crowns. They think of a throne. They think of a glorious kingdom. So their mind is not set upon the things of God. Their mind is not fixed upon the mind of Christ. Now, there's no excuse for this. Jesus has told them multiple times that this is what's going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be mocked and beaten and spit upon and flogged and crucified. He's never once told them that when they arrive in Jerusalem, a glorious kingdom will immediately appear. He's never told them these things, and yet this is what they continue to expect. They are under a spell, under a delusion, that the glory that awaits them is just around the corner, and that the glorious kingdom will come rather easily, immediately, and with little to no suffering. I mean, consider what they expect in light of reality. Right? They think that all that is left for the kingdom of God to come on this earth is they just need to arrive in Jerusalem. That's all that has to happen. As soon as they arrive, then the kingdom of God will be here. Very quick and very easy. But the reality is far different. They're leaving out many things that are necessary. Before the kingdom of God is revealed in its fullness, yes, they must arrive in Jerusalem. But it is there that Jesus will have his most intense conflicts with the religious leaders. It is there that he will be betrayed by Judas It is there that his disciples will scatter like sheep, that they will run away. It is there that he will be tried both by Jewish and Roman authorities. It is there that he will be flogged and beaten. He will be crucified. He must rise from the dead. He must spend 40 days with his disciples. He must then ascend into heaven, leaving his disciples on this earth to go and to preach the gospel to every nation, to carry on his work that he left off. And then they will face their own trials. They will face their own persecutions. Many of them, all of them but one, will be martyred because of their faith. And then their spirit will go to be with their Lord, and the body will remain on this earth, and their body still remains on this earth. All of these things have to take place before the second coming of Christ, before the full manifestation of the kingdom of God in the new heaven and new earth. Do you see how much they're leaving out? How much of the purpose and plan of God that is not fixed into their mind? Many things must happen before the kingdom of God appears in its fullness. But they think it's going to happen immediately. Just as soon as they arrive, here it's going to come. And this false expectation is very dangerous. It's very dangerous because it can lead to despair and to hopelessness. When one expects glory, but instead receives suffering, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to comprehend it. They don't know how to process these things. It causes their faith to be rattled. It causes them to begin to wobble and to stumble about, and it could possibly lead to their falling away. It's hard to endure suffering. It's hard enough to endure it when you expect it, when you know that it's coming. It's impossible to endure suffering when you expect glory, when you expect no difficulties at all. Now, this ought to serve as a reminder to us of how hard it is. How hard it is for us to receive suffering from the Lord. We have to set our mind upon these things. We have to set as our expectation. The expectation for the Christian life is a life of suffering and of hardship and tribulations and trials. And if then we have a moment, a season of relief, a season where we don't have those things, then we should rejoice in that. But we should set our mind that this is the expectation. This is the norm. This is what we ought to expect. We must set sufferings before us. We must see that we are currently strangers, aliens, sojourners in this present world. That just as Christ was rejected, so we will be rejected in this present life. Just as Christ was called to carry a cross, so we are called to bear our crosses and to suffer with Christ until we either die or until he returns in his glory. This is what we have before us. Everyone wants the glory of the kingdom. They want it immediately and they want it easily. They want it to come quickly. But the Bible tells us that we must wait for it. We must patiently wait for the coming of Christ. And while we wait, we must endure tribulations and hardships. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is God's pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God, for us to take possession of this kingdom. And he says, don't be afraid. You're going to inherit it, but you have to wait. You have to wait. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "When they preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." We know for certain that God will give to us a kingdom, but we also know that that kingdom is still waiting for its full manifestation. And in the meantime, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into it. So we have to set our mind on these things so that we will have resolve and perseverance so that we can go through these things. And this is why Christ gives them this parable, to teach them these things, to teach them these realities so that they will be instructed in what it is that they ought to do. Verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.'" Here in the parable, there are three references, three people who are mentioned, or groups of people that are mentioned. First, there is the nobleman. The nobleman is the one who leaves his country in order to go and to receive a kingdom. This is obviously a reference to Christ. Christ is referring to himself. He is the nobleman who is currently present with his disciples, but he is about to leave them. He's going to go into a distant country until he receives a kingdom. And this is the state of the church in the present time, in between the first and second comings of Christ. Christ has ascended. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is currently in a heavenly, distant country, and he is there awaiting the day in which God will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. He is waiting to receive his kingdom. Not that he hasn't received it in a sense, but he's waiting to receive the full manifestation of it, when all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet. So Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for God to put all of his enemies under his feet. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." Christ has gone to receive a kingdom. He is waiting for the Father to subdue his enemies. And when the time is right, when the age is complete, then Christ will return and he will usher into this present world his glorious kingdom. This is what will happen. This is what Christ is saying. He's telling them, "I'm going into a distant country, but I'm going to come back. But while I'm in that distant country, this is how you ought to live." So there is the nobleman, who is Christ. Then there are his servants. The servants of the nobleman. These are those who represent the followers of Christ, those who call him Master and Lord. While the nobleman is gone, he does not leave his servants to their own devices. He doesn't tell them, "You know, I'm going to be gone and you guys don't know what to do, so just do whatever you want, live however you please, and then when I get back, I'll give you instructions." But rather, he gives them specific details, specific commands for how they are to live and conduct themselves while he is in the distant country. He wants them to engage in business. They're not to be lazy. They're not to be sluggards. They're not to pursue their own will, but they are rather to engage in business for the sake of the master. He entrusts each of them with a portion of money, with a portion of his own wealth, and then expects them to be useful, to be resourceful and industrious, and to use his wealth to build up not their own wealth, but to build up his wealth, to build up his kingdom. And so, Christ has not left us empty-handed. He has not left his church empty-handed. He has given gifts to his people. He has given to us a portion of his own riches, and we are to use his riches for his purposes. While we wait for the return of Christ, we are to be faithful and wise servants who engage in the business of our master for the sake of our master. We are to build up and to advance his kingdom on this earth. This is what he expects of his servants. While I am gone, you conduct business on my behalf. You be faithful to what I have called you to do. And he tells them that he will come back. He will surely come back. And if he's going to come back, then when he returns, there'll be a day of accounting. He's going to call them to him and ask them, "How did they do? What did you do? What did you gain in doing business?" So we know that this is a reality. They know their master will return, and that when he does, the expectation is that he will inquire as to how it is that they did business. And so we know. We know without any shadow of a doubt, Christ will return. And when he does, he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge his church. He will judge his people. And he will give to each man according to what he has done. So there is the nobleman. There are the servants. And then there are the citizens of the country. The citizens who are under the rule of the nobleman. And what are they like? These are worthless people. They are worthless. They send a delegation after him. After he has left, presumably after he's gotten far enough away that he doesn't want to come back, then they send a delegation after him and say, "We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want anything to do with you." They hate the nobleman so much that they would prefer for him never to return. "Actually, you know, you're going into a distant country. Why don't you just stay over there? Stay over there. Leave us alone. Never come back. We don't want anything to do with you. We hate you so much." Because if the nobleman doesn't come back, then what are they free to do? They can do whatever they want. They can set their own rules. They can do whatever they please. They can live however they want. They can then take over all of his possessions, and they can use it for their own pleasure. They can build up their own kingdoms. They can carouse. They can get drunk. They can live in immorality. These citizens represent the wicked world, the world who hates God, the world who hates Christ, the present world that is under the power of the devil. They don't want Christ ruling over them. They would have anyone rule over them except Jesus Christ. They would rather be ruled by the devil, by demons, by tyrants, by wicked men, than to have Christ rule over them. Is that not amazing and astounding when you consider it? When you consider some of the rulers that have existed in this world, some of the rulers who have been elevated to this status of headship over men, who have taken possessions of great kingdoms of this world, and how wicked some of them were, how they exploited people, how they promoted sin and unrighteousness and injustice, how they created a world of misery. And yet, the wicked people would prefer to have them over Christ. They would rather have wicked rulers, tyrants, those who exploit them, than to have the Lord Jesus Christ. They would rather have a Nero, a Stalin, a Hitler, an Obama, anything but Christ, anyone but Christ ruling over them. This is what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Anyone but Christ. They say to him, don't come back. We don't want you. Never come back. Never return. Well, he does return, and he will repay them according to what they have done. Verse 15, when he returned. So we don't care. He doesn't care what they say. He's going to come back. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Now we have the return of the nobleman. He has received the kingdom, and now it's time for him to judge the peoples. And he begins with his own servants. With his servants. He will judge them, and then he will judge those citizens. And each man will be repaid according to what he has done. He begins by ordering his servants to come before him and to give an accounting of what they have gained by doing business. Now we ought first to notice here that he orders them. He commands them to come before him. Christ will do this. Christ refers to his people here as his servants. And he orders them and commands them what to do. We have to keep this in our mind, that while it is true that God is our Father and Christ is our brother, and while we can truly say that we are part of the family of God and that we have been adopted as his children, all of these things are true. The Bible speaks of our relationship to God in these terms as being a part of his family. However, it does not negate the other truths. The other truth, that God is our master and Lord, and that we are his unworthy servants. Both of these are true. And as his servants, Christ can command us what to do. He can order us what to do. He gives us our marching orders. Many people, they don't want a God like this. They don't want it. They want God to be their father. They want Christ to be their brother. And they want to have this very familiar relationship with them. That's a very easy-go-lucky type of relationship. But they don't want God telling them what to do. They don't want to think of God as their master and Lord, as a lawgiver who commands them what they are to do. And yet here we see that this is exactly the case. Both of these things are true. They are not mutually exclusive. Right? We often think that someone who is our father cannot be our master, or someone who is our brother cannot be our Lord. But this is not the case in our relationship with God. He is both our father, the Lord is, and our brother, Christ, but he is also our master and our Lord. And as our master and Lord, he will judge us, and he will command us, and he will order us to present ourselves before him. He orders his servants to come before him. The first servant used his mina entrusted to him, and he gained 10 more. The second servant comes, and he used the mina entrusted to him, and he had gained 5 more. In both of these cases, the master is pleased. These servants have not been idle. They've not been lazy while he was out and about, but have instead been they've been very diligent. They've been very faithful, and they've been industrious and have used the master's wealth in order to increase his kingdom. They are commended by their master. They are rewarded by their master. They are proven to be so faithful and trustworthy that the master gives to them greater responsibilities. The one, he was over 10 minas, now he's over 10 cities. The one was over 5, now he is entrusted with 5 cities. And so it will be with us. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is going to be dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Luke 16:10-13. These servants, they honor their master. They promote his kingdom. And they do so by making an increase in it. And so they are honored by the master, and the honor that they receive in the future kingdom is directly proportional to the faithfulness that they showed when he was absent. Right? The time of the master's absence was a time of testing. It was a time of testing for the servants, a proving ground to see who was trustworthy and who could be entrusted with true riches. Amen. With those that are their own. And so it is with us. Right now is a time of testing. We are being tested by God right now. God has given to us a portion of his own possessions. He's given to us gifts, possessions, wealth, our children, even our very lives. All of these are gifts that have been given to us by God in a stewardship. And he is testing us to see whether or not we use these things given to us by him and we are faithful in them. The one who proves to be faithful will be entrusted with true riches in the eternal kingdom. But the one who proves to be unfaithful in this life, God's not going to give him anything. As a matter of fact, the very things that he has now will be taken away from him, and he will be cast into outer darkness. God has given us these things, and he's given us instructions. He's told us how it is that we are to use these gifts entrusted to us by him. And one's faithfulness or lack thereof in this life will determine what they receive in the life to come. And the things that we have now, these are the little things, right? This is like the mina. But what we receive then is like a city. This is the comparison. We think of these things as very great and valuable. Oh, we don't want to give them up. But these things are passing away, these present things. These are the little things. And if you're not faithful with these little things that God has given in this life, how can he trust you with true riches in the life to come? Some of the servants of Christ will be commended. They will be rewarded by Christ on the day of judgment because they have been wise and faithful servants. But not all of them will have this said to them. Not everyone who claims to be a servant of Christ will be rewarded on the day of judgment. For some, this judgment will reveal that they are actually wicked servants. They were actually enemies living within the house. Verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This one servant, which is important to note at this point, He's not talking about the wicked citizens yet. He's not talking about those who are outside of the household, but he's talking about someone who is associated with the estate of the master. He is considered to be a servant, but his actions will prove that he's actually an enemy. He's really a wicked servant. He's ever much as much an enemy as the citizens are, but he pretends to be a servant. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. This wicked servant represents those, the many, who will call Jesus Lord, Lord, but who do not do what he says. This servant calls the nobleman his master, but not in truth or in right. He calls him his Lord with his lips, but in his heart he is far from him. He is a rebellious man. He serves a different master. In reality, he is an enemy, but he pretends to be a servant, and his true nature is revealed in his actions, in his disobedience, and in his unfaithful living. Though the master gave him clear instructions, right? It was not vague or ambiguous. He said, here you go, I'm entrusting this to you, engage in business until I come. He told them exactly what they were to do, and the other ones understood this. To them it was very clear. And even he understood what the master said, but he did not obey him. He did not obey, and he did not engage in business. And then he blames the reason for his sluggardness upon the master. It's not my fault, it's your fault. It's the master's fault that he is disobedient. The reason I hid my coin in the handkerchief was because I knew you were a severe man. I know your nature. I know what kind of a character you are, and I was afraid of you, and so this is why I hid it away. But he's lying in saying these things. He's a liar. It is true that Christ is severe, that Christ will judge with severity and harshness, but only to those who are disobedient, only to those who are faithless. He wasn't harsh to the other ones. To the other two, he was actually very generous and kind. He gave them more than they could have ever expected or ever hoped for. And if this is true of the master, that he's a severe and harsh man, then ought that to lead to faithfulness? Right? Shouldn't that lead to being more diligent, to carefully following his commands? If I know that he's severe and harsh and that he's going to judge me, then shouldn't I be careful to make sure that I do exactly what he tells me to do and not lead my days in negligence, not go and do whatever I please? But this is what it leads to in the wicked servant. It leads to negligence. He has a corrupt, distorted view of his master that leads him to neglect his commandments, which turns out to be very convenient for him. For while the other servants are busy engaging in the master's business, this worthless servant is free to do whatever he wants. Right? When you go and you hide it in a handkerchief, what do you not have to do? You don't have to engage in business. So while the other servants are having to get up and go to work and engage in business and go to and fro and do all these things and manage all this property for the sake of their master, this worthless servant is able on the first day to hide his in a handkerchief, to leave it there, to not think another thing about it, and then he can do whatever he wants. His days are free for him to live however he pleases. He wants to sleep in, he can sleep in. If he wants to go get drunk, it's not going to be a problem. He needs to take a nap and to be idle and lazy and go watch movies and do whatever he pleases. He can live however he wants because he has no responsibilities and he has no expectation upon him. Everyone else is out working, but he's doing whatever he pleases. So he uses this excuse, the nature of the master. Oh, I knew that you were a severe man. He uses that as a pretext to justify eliminating any responsibilities or any expectations so that he can live his life however he pleases. And he's a leech in doing this. Because who's he living off of? He's living off the master. Right, he's still a part of his house, so he's still living off of his food, sleeping in his house, eating at his table, but he doesn't benefit him at all. He's a leechy servant. He takes, 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 but he doesn't give anything back in return. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. This is what he is like. He takes, but he does not benefit anyone or anything at all. This is what wicked servants do. In our own day, we have many such wicked servants. Many who claim to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. They claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be his servants. But the Christ that they serve wants them to be happy and free doing whatever they want. They're spiritual leeches. And they'll come into the church and they'll drain everyone dry. They suck everyone dry. You give to them, but they never give anything back in return. They don't do anything to build up the rest of the church. They're always the first ones there with their hands out, needing something from everyone else, but they never give anything back. No expectations, no responsibilities. They don't think about giving an account to the Lord. They live their Christian lives in idleness, in waywardness, and then think that in the end, everything's going to be fine and okay, because either they'll make an excuse and the master will let them off, or in our own day, they have a corrupt understanding of the love and mercy and grace of God. They think, oh, God is so kind and merciful. He wouldn't even harm a fly, so he's not going to do anything to me. They have a corrupt understanding of the nature of God. And then they use this corrupt understanding to justify passing their days away pursuing the things of this world. There is no proper fear of God on both sides. On the side of this wicked servant here, he has a corrupt understanding of the fear of God that leads him to not do anything, right? To inactivity, which is a corrupt understanding. The proper understanding of the fear of God should lead us to pursue his will, to be very active in doing good deeds and doing good works. On the other side of the coin, you have those who have a corrupt understanding of the kindness of God. And because they think that God is so loving and kind, and God's not going to harm a fly, he's not going to hurt anyone, he's not going to throw anyone to hell, then it doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want. There's not going to be any accounting. There's not going to be any day of judgment. And if there is, it's going to be so easy. God's going to grade on the curve, right? So we can all make a 15, but he's going to give us 100. Right, this is how they do in school. Everyone gets to be on the honor roll. It's all great. We all get a sticker, a participation sticker in the end. But this is not the case. This is not how God is. This servant gives no thought to the kingdom of Christ. He hides his mina away and then doesn't think about it ever again. He just goes and does whatever he pleases. Whereas a true servant, a faithful and wise servant, he calculates every step. He considers every action to make sure that what he is doing is consistent with the will of God, that it's pleasing to his master. This is the proper fear of the Lord. We ought to fear Christ, and we ought to want to please Christ so much that we examine every move we make, every thought that comes into our mind to make sure it is consistent with the will of God, that our mind is conformed to the mind of Christ. Just as it was read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourself with fear. Everything that you do, you must weigh in light of the coming judgment. Will this be pleasing to my master, or will this be displeasing to my master? If it's pleasing, then I'm going to do it. But if it's displeasing, then I better not do it. I better stay far away from these things. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Every thought, he says, must be obedient to Christ, because he wants to please him. He knows that he is not his own. He has been bought with a price. Therefore, we ought to honor God with our bodies. We ought to honor God with every ounce of our being, knowing that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers. We've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, and therefore we are to live upright, godly lives. We are to build up his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The faithful servants are rewarded, but the wicked servant is condemned by Christ. Christ doesn't let him off the hook. He condemns him and takes away what he possesses. Even what he has will be ripped away from him. And so it is. All of those who are pretenders, all of those who claim to be servants but who are truly enemies, those who are faithless, they will not enter into the joy of the Lord. They will have no part in the eternal kingdom of Christ. but will be assigned to outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us be warned. We claim to be servants of Christ, do we not? I mean, this is what we all say. We are servants of Christ. Then let us prove it by our good works. Let us prove it by being about the Master's business and not our own. Well, one last group, verse 27. But as for these enemies who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The faithful servants are rewarded. The wicked servant is condemned. And then the citizens who did not want him to reign over them, those who hate Christ, those who don't want him ruling over them, he says, bring them over here before me and slaughter them in front of me. Put them to death right here in front of me. So here we see every single person, whether inside or outside the church, will be judged by Christ. Amen. Everyone who lives on his world is living in his kingdom, and they will be judged according to his standard. And they cannot say, well, we don't worship you, Jesus. You're not our God. We serve a different God. We have Allah as our God, or we have a whole host of other gods, and those are the ones that we are accountable to. No, those gods are not real gods. Jesus is the true God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one that God has appointed as the judge of all things. And every single person, whether they like it or not, will answer to Christ. They will answer to him. They will stand before him. And he will judge the world in righteousness, whether inside or outside. And all of his enemies, both the inside enemies, those who pretended to be servants but were actually his enemies, and those who are his enemies outside, who make no pretense of having any loyalty to Christ, all of them alike will be slaughtered by Christ. They will be condemned by him. This is the Jesus that nobody wants right here. This is the Jesus that people hate. But this is a Jesus that we must preach, that we must believe in, because this is the Jesus found in the Bible. Do we think of Christ in these terms? Of him calling people before him and saying, slaughter these people in front of me? And yet this is representative of Christ. He is the one who will do these things. And even in the book of Isaiah, when it's depicting the day of judgment, it depicts Jesus as so covered in blood that people think that he's been to the wine press, that he's been there stomping on grapes. And then they realize it's not grape juice. He's covered with blood because he has trampled down the nations. He has judged the world in righteousness. We must set this before us. If we're going to live faithful to Christ, we have to have the fear of the Lord. And if we're going to have the fear of the Lord, we have to think of the day of judgment. The day of judgment. It must be before us so that we will pursue righteousness and we will turn away from wickedness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each person, he says, will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Hebrews 9, 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. And guess where all those passages are taken from? All from the New Testament. None of those are from the Old Testament. People think that in the Old Testament, God was a God of vengeance, a God of judgment and of wrath. But in the New Testament, everything is easy and God is loving and gracious. And yet there in 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, Matthew 16, Hebrews 9, all of these speak of the coming day of judgment and the need to be prepared for that day. So if these things are the case, if this is how it is, then what ought we to do? What kind of people ought we to be? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promises, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What kind of people ought we to be? Since there's a day of judgment coming, since there's a day in which God is going to dissolve this present world with fire, then what kind of people ought we to be? He says we ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness. We ought to turn away from sin, and we ought to pursue righteousness, because there is prepared for us a kingdom where righteousness dwells. But if we don't live in righteousness now, what makes us think that we would want to live in a righteous kingdom in the future? If we live in sin now, then we will have our part of sin in the life to come. But if we live in righteousness now, not perfection, but pursuing righteousness, then we will have our part in the righteous kingdom of Christ. That is what we await. That is what awaits us if we prove ourselves to be faithful. So then let us be faithful servants, obedient to the Master, who are about his business and who turn away from sin and who live in godliness. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to give to us perseverance and endurance. Lord, we need to be your faithful people. Lord, we need to be righteous and godly. Lord, we need to turn away from sin and to do those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, we know that in our flesh, Lord, there is nothing good. Lord, there's nothing good in us on our own. Anything that we have has been given to us by you. Lord, you are the vine and we are the branches. And if we remain in you, we will bear good fruit. But apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we need you to give to us a persevering faith. Lord, help us to see this upcoming judgment. Lord, we know that these things are going to happen. You are going to judge the world in righteousness. And Lord, may we keep that at the forefront of our mind so that we weigh carefully every single step that we take. Lord, every word that comes from our mouth, Lord, every thought that enters into our mind, Lord, may we weigh it in light of the judgment. Lord, may we see whether or not it's pleasing to Christ. And if it's not, then Lord, may we turn away from it. And Lord, if it is, may we pursue it, and we pray that you would give to us even more. Lord, we need to be your faithful people. We need to be about building up your church. Lord, building up your people and your kingdom on this earth. You've given to us so many gifts. Lord, our very life is a gift from you. Lord, all of our possessions have been given to us by you. Lord, the gifts and talents that you've given to us, Lord, you've bestowed those things to us. You've given to us your word. Lord, you've given to us your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've opened up the way of access, Lord, that we can call out to you and we can pray to you. Lord, all these things you have granted to us. Lord, not that we would use them for our own selfish purposes, Lord, but that we might use them for your glory and, Lord, for the good of our brothers. Lord, for the building up of the church. Lord, this is where your kingdom is found on this earth. It is found among your people. So, Lord, help us to see that the way we build your kingdom up now, Lord, is by building up your church. Lord, by preaching the gospel to those who are lost. Lord, calling them to repent and believe. Lord, that they might enter into the kingdom of Christ. And, Lord, by encouraging those who are already a part of the flock. Lord, those who are your servants. Lord, encouraging them to love and good deeds. Lord, helping them to be faithful to you. So, Lord, may we not be derelicts. Lord, may we not forsake our duty. Lord, help us to never be careless and to live our days in idleness and in the pursuit of our own pleasure. But, Lord, may we in fear and trembling conduct ourselves, Lord, as is proper and fitting during the time of our exile. And, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly and that, Lord, you would deliver us into your heavenly kingdom. That, Lord, you would establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one in which righteousness dwells. Lord, this is what we long for. We know that this present world is passing away. The present state of affairs, Lord, it will not last forever. It will soon be gone. But, Lord, the eternal will be enduring. It will last for all time. So, Lord, may we live for that kingdom of righteousness, Lord, by pursuing it even in our own day. Lord, give us the faith. Give us the perseverance to do these things. Lord, may we abound in good works. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.